Hello, good morning, welcome. Thank you for coming to worship with us today. A few announcements that I have to make are mostly in the church calendar box on the right-hand side of your bulletin. And the first one is come to the education building on Wednesday night at 6:30 if you are able. We have a light supper followed by Bible study and prayer, and barbecue is on the menu for this Wednesday night. So please come if you can, and you don't have to bring anything. Our next third Sunday family fellowship luncheon will be May the 21st. This Wednesday night, following Bible study and prayer, we will have a session meeting. Next session meeting will be this Wednesday night. Down towards the bottom of that page, you'll see the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. And question 11 of the Catechism says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, the call to worship this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Would you read it with me responsively? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Stand, please, and let's all sing the doxology. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God of our salvation, You are our joy and strength. You are indeed the highest good in all the universe. May the resolve of Habakkuk the prophet be our resolve, so that even in the midst of economic disaster and deprivation, we shall still be able to say, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation. Sanctify our worship in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power, glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 101. Come thou, Almighty King. If you are able, would you please stand and let's sing all stanzas of Come Thou, Almighty King. Thank you. join me. Let's confess our faith together using the Ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oh, to lead a dawn,
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is because we believe the gospel and have staked our whole lives on it that we confidently come to You in prayer with reverence and thanksgiving. We ask You to forgive our sins as we confess them to You. Forgive us for seeking our pleasures elsewhere and putting the seeking of idols above seeking You. We have failed to love You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us for our sins. And grant that from now on we might serve You in newness of life. We pray for those who are shut in and cannot be with us. We pray for Martha Davis and for Mary Ellen Lovelady and Bertha McCullough. We pray that we might be reminded to call them or send them a note this week or visit them. And we pray that they might be encouraged and their days might be brightened by hearing from us. We pray for our country, Lord. We're thankful and encouraged by news that we have heard that President Trump's cabinet and staff meet daily for Bible study and prayer and daily devotions. Father, we pray for an awakening among them, but not among them only, but in the whole population of our nation. We pray that it might grow into a revival. We pray for an awakening to Your Word and a submitting to it. We pray for missionaries of Christ all over the world who are boldly spreading the gospel. We pray for the ones listed in our bulletin. We pray for the Bowlings in Mexico and the chaplains with MTW, for Rodney and Jana Davila in Costa Rica, for the Dahogues in Tunisia, for Steve and Diane Hill in Peru, for the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible translators, and for the Romains who are working in New York City with Turkish Muslims. We pray for them all, for their safety, for their sustenance, and that the message of God's Word would go forth and be fruitful. We pray for the preaching of Your Word this morning, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to understand it and what are our obligations in light of it. Let the message grip our hearts and change us from the inside out so that we shall be willing to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Page 812 in the back of your Trinity hymnal, you will find the words to Psalm 77. And that's where we are in reading through the Psalms for our responsive reading. So would you please turn there and let's read together Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. I remembered You, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. Will the Lord reject me forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He, in anger, withheld His compassion? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your miracles of long ago. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? With Your mighty arm You redeemed Your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your path led through the sea, Your way through the mighty waters, though Your footprints were not seen. Our next hymn is number 691. It is Well With My Soul. Would you please turn to that hymn? And if you are able, would you please stand? Let's continue to worship God by singing all stanzas of It Is Well With My Soul. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare at this time to receive our morning offering. O Lord our God, we thank you that because of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole of it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And so I pray that out of gratitude you would teach us to cheerfully give of our substance to you and for the cause of your kingdom. Let your blessing be upon our offerings and grant us to know the joy of those who give with their whole heart. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning comes from the book of Job, from Job chapters 1 and 2. I'm not going to read all of Job 1 and 2 at this time, but I want to read the first 5 or 6 verses of Job chapter 1 and then bring a message on the first 2 chapters of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Maybe like his birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring that message in a few moments.
Thank you.
book of Job is about suffering. It particularly deals with the problem of undeserved suffering. We don't know who wrote the book of Job, but it seems unlikely that he wrote it due to the fact that it is written from an observer's point of view. Also, the fact that Job was ignorant of things that happened in chapters 1 and 2 indicate that he did not write the book himself. He probably lived at the same time as Abraham or shortly before him. We call that the patriarchal period of biblical history, the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Those are the patriarchs. Several factors point to this, including Job's age. Job 42:16 says that Job lived 140 years after the things recorded in the book, so he may have lived 200 years. And that fits the patriarchal period. Abraham lived to be 175. The customs of the family are like the patriarchal period. Job acting as a priest, offering sacrifices for his sons and daughters. The Chaldeans who murdered Job's servants and were nomads during this time period. Job's wealth was measured in livestock, as were Abraham's and his contemporaries. There's no mention of the covenant of Abraham. There's no mention of Israel or the Exodus or the law of Moses. So Job seems to fit into the patriarchal period, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do this morning is work our way through chapters 1 and 2 and then draw some conclusions from those two chapters about undeserved suffering. Let me read. Well, we've already read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 for the scripture reading. These first five verses in chapter 1 introduce us to Job's character and wealth. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He turns away from evil because he fears God. He worships God. He treasures God. He pursues right and avoids evil. His reputation is blameless. His reverence for God governs everything that he does. God had blessed him with great wealth and a good, large family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and huge numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and servants. He was, the Bible says, the greatest of all the men in the East. Job's fear of God and uprightness toward his children is described in this way. Every time that his sons and daughters gathered for a feast, Job would get up early the next morning and offer burnt offerings for each one, just in case any of them had sinned or cursed God in their heart. He was a pious man who had reverence for God and loved his children, not wanting any of them to offend God. He was a good man. Now, let me read chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. These verses describe a scene in heaven in which there's a meeting between God and Satan. And Satan is allowed to test Job. Where this meeting occurred, I do not know. Satan was cast out of heaven and he is forbidden to go where the saved go after death because there's no sin there. But he does have access to some part of the heavenly realm surrounding our earth. God asks him where he has been, and Satan responds that he has been going to and fro throughout the earth. That's the way Peter describes what Satan does as well. And walking up and down on it. God is pleased with his servant Job. And he asks Job what he thinks. And he asks Satan what he thinks about Job. Satan accuses Job of only serving God because of what he has received from God in blessings and wealth. And he challenges God to take those things away from him, asserting that he will curse God if he would do that rather than serve him. God could have said at this point, I don't need to prove anything to you or anybody else, but in this case he didn't. God chooses to allow Job to be tested by Satan for his own glory. He can do that. A test will demonstrate that in the heart of Job, God himself is more highly esteemed, more treasured than any possession or any family member. So God says in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. The outcome of that is described in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, which says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. All of Job's blessings from God are wiped out in one afternoon. Satan takes Job's property and his children. But it was a victory for God over Satan because of the way that Job responded to all of this calamity. The story continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, which says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So there's another meeting in heaven between God and Satan, just like the one in chapter 1. And God points out to Satan that Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan again accuses Job of only loving God because of what he gets from God. So God allows Satan to take away Job's health to see if he will curse God or if he will still hold God preeminent and paramount in his heart. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Job's health is taken away from him. He is suffering unmercifully and his wife can't take it anymore. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?'" Job's faith would not allow him to renounce God. And chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now that we have the story of Job fresh in our minds, let's see if we can draw some conclusions from it about undeserved suffering. What is a Christian perspective on undeserved suffering? First of all, suffering is never a measure of a person's righteousness or piety or spirituality, if you want to call it that. The first place that some people are inclined to go to explain suffering is to say that suffering is the punishment for sin. There's a direct line from your sin to your suffering. Job's friends said exactly that and insisted upon it. "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed." That is Job's friend Eliphaz the Temanite, who says that in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It was the mentality of the disciples of Jesus that all suffering is direct retribution for sin. In John chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples were in Jerusalem and they passed by a man who was born blind, who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" You hear the assumption in that. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Job was absolutely not being punished for sin. He was a righteous man. Verse 1 says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. God's very own commentary on Job was that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And in chapter 2, verse 3, God said to Satan, "Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God said that Satan wanted to destroy Job without reason, without cause. So it was undeserved. There was no apparent justifiable reason to inflict suffering upon Job. Job's suffering seemed to come out of nowhere, and it baffled his own sense of justice. His suffering was undeserved. There was no reason of sin and its consequences that explain why Job should suffer the way that he did. But this does not mean that there was no reason at all. There was a reason, but it was not to punish Job for sin. And most of our suffering is probably not the direct consequence of our sins. At any rate, suffering can never be a measure of a person's righteousness or devotion or lack of righteousness or devotion to God. Secondly, suffering is a favorite instrument of Satan's maliciousness. We have an enemy whose aim it is to destroy our joy in God. Satan is our enemy. His field of operation is the whole earth. He is a malicious enemy. It is he who is the cause of Job's suffering. He is a powerful enemy. He is relentless. He went after Job's wealth and his family in chapter 1. Having failed at that, he came back and went after Job's health in chapter 2. He is a supernatural enemy. And many times he uses people, common ordinary people around us, to attack us. But there's a limit to what Satan can do. Notice that Satan has to report to the Lord. Notice that Satan is limited by God as to what he can do. In the first meeting in chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." In the second meeting in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So suffering comes into our lives from the malice of Satan. He can take our wealth, he can take our family, he can take our health, but he is limited by God as to what he can do. God always draws the line as to how far he can go. The third lesson is, suffering occurs for reasons unknown to the sufferer and other observers as well. There is an invisible realm where things are going on that we are not even aware of. And the things going on there affect our lives here on earth. These meetings where Satan reports to God and challenges him and comes up with these malicious plans to inflict suffering on people are unknown to Job. Job never knew what took place behind the scenes in those invisible meetings. And his friends who came along and analyzed his suffering and offered their explanations for his suffering in the ongoing chapters of the book did not know about these secret meetings either. We are told what happened, but Job and his friends never knew. Job never knew about the unseen cosmic drama that was affecting his life on earth. And we don't either. There is more to what goes on here on earth than what is apparent to our eyes. The fourth lesson is, suffering can take you by surprise when you are least expecting it. There was a day when things were going well. Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And then out of nowhere comes these messengers, four of them in succession. The first messenger says the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The second messenger says the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The third messenger says the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The fourth messenger says, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. On another day, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, Job is suddenly struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His wife had already lost her sons and daughters, and now this was about too much. And you can understand. I can understand. There's all this overwhelming, undeserved suffering for no apparent reason. And I don't really blame her for saying what she said. It can take you by surprise when you don't even expect it. The fifth lesson is, suffering is controlled by God and ultimately from God. I said that suffering came from the maliciousness of Satan, and that is true. But God was in control of what Satan could do. So ultimately the suffering came from God. He allowed Satan to do it. He didn't stop it. He could have stopped it. Suffering fits into God's sovereign purpose. Job acknowledged this. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was God who gave, and it was God who took away. Job said, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The Bible is saying that Job was right. The good came from God, and the evil came from God too. Satan was the near cause of it, But ultimately it came from God because God allowed Satan to do it. The good and the evil fits into the sovereign plan of God. Finally, suffering brings glory to God when rightly responded to. There's a larger purpose in life than just our personal temporal happiness. The most important thing in life is the glory of God. That's why we exist. We exist to bring God glory. We bring glory to God when we worship Him for who He is and what He is in Himself, not for what we get from Him. God is glorified when we value Him above all things. God is glorified when He is our greatest treasure. The issue here is worship. Why will a person worship God? Is it only because of the blessings received from God? That's what Satan said. That's what Satan accused Job of doing. That's the challenge of Satan. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." But Satan was wrong. It may be true about some people, but Satan was wrong about Job. Job proved Satan wrong. And God was glorified in it, and God was pleased. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And God was glorified in that. Satan said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Satan was wrong. Job said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job proved Satan wrong, and God was glorified, and God was pleased. God is glorified when we demonstrate that He alone is worth more to us than anything that this world has to offer. He is our greatest treasure. We treasure Him above all things. We would not trade Him for anything. What glorifies God all the more is when we demonstrate His worth in the midst of intense grief and suffering. When Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was not a shallow, superficial kind of worship. Before that, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. This is a man in agony and full of sorrow. It's not wrong to worship God with tears in your eyes. Sometimes that's all you can do. The story of Horatio Spafford and the writing of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," is well known. Having experienced financial disaster in the fires of Chicago in 1873, Spafford sent his wife and his four children to England aboard the ship, the SS Villa de Havre. Halfway across the Atlantic, it collided with another ship, the SS Loch Earn. Over 200 people were drowned, including Spafford's four children. Upon reaching the shores of England, Mrs. Spafford sent a telegram to her husband, which read, "Saved alone." Her husband called the next boat across in order to be with her, and it is said that the captain of that boat stopped at the point where the sinking had occurred that took his four daughters. And the captain told Mr. Spafford that this was the place where it happened. And Spafford wrote these lines, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It takes a strong belief in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God to be able to say that. And that's what we need. And God is glorified in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is obvious that You value our worship so much that You would allow Your servant to experience unmitigated suffering in order to demonstrate to Satan and the whole host of heaven and all who have eyes to see that You are more valuable than anything else in our hearts. I pray that You will be treasured in our hearts more than anything else, so that our worship will be authentic and You will be glorified. Amen. So our final hymn this morning is number 386. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 4 of God Be With You. An uncertain life, be sure that the path that you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And let the glory of God be your only ultimate end. God be with you all.